of the scriptures with you, and I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. Is there anyone, I don't want to put too much of a spotlight on you, is there anyone who's joining us who is not here earlier? Because that will determine somewhat. Oh, you were here in body. I mean, was not here at all yesterday. That means that I don't have the need, I don't feel the need to review as much this evening as I might otherwise have done. But we have, of course, been seeing something, a little bit, of what it means to be human. And I hope that you have been gathering a sense of the value of doing so, even if you're already familiar as a human with what this means, to come back and to honor the Lord and to glory in what he has made us and the calling that he's given to us. There are so many aspects of this which I cannot address in the limited time that we've had. I might have mentioned this to some of you that this originally began as 12 sermons at our home church in Phoenix, which has been condensed into 4 talks here, somewhat painfully for me and perhaps also for you at times, to try to pare that down. And that means, in addition to making the segments you heard smaller, also there are just whole sections that we can't come to that I have to leave you to explore yourself. For instance, what it means to be human is to be a creature for work. And then to be a human is to be a creature made for rest and hope. And then to look at what it means to be a human in the interim state while we await resurrection. And then what does Scripture say about resurrected life? What will it mean to be a human? Those are just some of the other areas that we couldn't come to. This evening, however, I want to deal somewhat with a subject of increasing controversy. And I want to note from the outset that I will strive to be sensitive in my phrasing, as there are all ages represented here. On the other hand, I want to be biblically faithful. This is a subject which the world, the flesh, and the devil are assailing in a more pointed way now than really ever in our Western history. And so it really has to be dealt with head on. But as far as I may, I would like to use biblical language, and that's safe language to use. Our reading begins at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. So let's give attention to the word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Thus ends the reading of the word. Let's ask a special blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we appeal to you once again this evening as you have gathered your church together in worship to please lead us and guide us, preserve us from error of every sort, whether that come from mistakes of the minister or from errors of our own hearts. We ask that you would please increase our confidence in what you have revealed, that we would not doubt anything that you have to say, and that we would be equipped not only to live according to your pattern in Scripture, but to disciple others and to stand boldly in the world as witnesses to the truth. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. I learned that there is a school, a group of students meeting in your church building. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And we, similarly in Phoenix, we have a homeschool co-op that meets in our church building, and they've been talking about whether to coordinate and make themselves a more structured traditional school. We don't have the luxury of a big property. We're right in the middle of the city. We have a relatively small property. But imagine a school situated towards the edge of a town, and there's a fence around the school, of course. And then, you know, one day an administrator is looking out at the kids playing at recess and thinks, you know, it just seems like such a small area for the kids to play in. Why don't we expand it? Why don't we move the fence and give them more room to play? Because kids love play and they don't want to be cooped up. This is such a small area. And so the administrator gathers up everybody and says, let's just go do this. And they don't really think too much about it. It's self-evident. This is a good thing to do. Give the kids more room to play. If it's for the children, let's give them more room. And so they go out and they move the fence, but never mind the fact that the new expanded border now includes some very dark woods. And those woods include pitfalls and predators. It's now actually a more dangerous place to play because that barrier, when it was first put up by persons who had thought about where there was actually safety. What are the limits of oversight the adults can offer here? All these other considerations that went into the perimeter around the school. This is to say, some boundaries exist not to limit freedom and happiness, but to promote it by sustaining life and well-being. Some boundaries exist to promote flourishing. They don't restrict flourishing. Their very boundary-ness is why life can flourish in that area. Even so, God created and instituted certain natural boundaries in the world. And when we respect those, there is greater flourishing. When we deny them, there are consequences for that individually and as society. One of the key examples of these distinctions is one that is described in Genesis, the distinction, the boundary marker between man and woman. And tonight what I want to lay before you is that to be human is to be created to live according to one of two distinct forms with a corresponding calling in life. If you are a human, you have been created by God with an intentional design either to be a male or female and to live correspondingly as a man or a woman. It is painful on one level to even have to say that. And I want to say to some of the younger ones here, you might think I'm old, and I'm relatively old, relative to some of you younger ones. Relative to some of you older ones, I still feel very young. I feel good. But just in the time since I was in high school, which was only 25 years ago, it's inconceivable some of what is being heralded as acceptable and normal and healthy now. And I don't just mean among Christians, I mean among anyone, and the older people of course know that. And yet so much has shifted so quickly that this must be taught on. As we consider it this evening, this idea of to be human is to be male or female, we're going to do so under two main headings. I'll state them each as we come to them. Two main headings and then some concluding reflections at the end. But first, start with the meaning in verse 27 of the word translated in your Bible, man. What is the meaning of man in this context here? Look at me. So God created the man in his own image. The Hebrew term man here comes from Adama. It literally means ground, like earth. And so my Michael Spott's translation, one that you should not pick up and purchase, but is useful for this context. Michael Spott's translation is verse 27. So God created the earthling in his own image. Earth, ground, soil, dirt, dirtling, dustling. That's the literal idea being presented here. For a moment, you have to separate it from the idea of sex because Eve is not on the scene yet. There's just this new creature. There's just the new creature, and he is the man. This term man is often used in the Old Testament, this Hebrew term, in a generic way to speak of the entire species, not unlike our use of mankind now. Genesis 5, verse 2, where it says, male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. So there's a sense in which woman is man as well, because she's made of the dust. Women now should not be offended at all or embarrassed or feel demeaned by being described as part of mankind. That is not a sexist term. That's the term, like, again, saying earthling, dustling, creature of the ground. But then in verse 27, the text introduces a distinction among the imagers. And I want you to pay attention to that distinction in verse 27. Because this is our first main heading. God's design for mankind is sexually dimorphic. I'll explain what that means. God's design for mankind is sexually dimorphic, meaning that dimorphism, two shapes, two kinds, that God intended two distinct sorts of human beings, one male and one female. When I say male and female, this is pointing especially to our physiological form, to our bodies. Verse 27, male and female, he created them. The terms male and female here are not the same terms that we have already encountered for man and woman. These are distinct terms. They don't sound at all the same. They don't share the same roots in Hebrew. So you have two sets of words going on. You've got male and female in the text, something translated male and female, and then you have man and woman. These are distinct. We've already got multiple terms here. Male and female, he created them. And the term translated female here, don't get lost, stay with me here. The Hebrew term for female is not a grammatically feminine form of the word man. It's not like they just took the word man and added a suffix or a prefix to it. It's its own totally distinct term. Now, for reference, there is a dictionary that, in the seminary, some of us would be very familiar with, that we call Haylott, and it's the foremost authority on Hebrew terminology. And that dictionary defines this word as woman considered as a sexually distinct being from man. When you trace this term out in its context in the Old Testament and in extra-biblical literature, books that are not the Bible but were written in the time of the Bible, this specific term for he created them male and female, female is physically sexually distinct from the male. That's how they use the term. That's what it was used for. So it's not up for grabs. It is not something everybody can just have an opinion about. The term refers to physiological differences between the male and the female. Is that real clear at this point? For scriptural comparison, take Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 16, which gives a clear sense of the meaning. Deuteronomy 4, verse 16, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. This is in the context of idolatry. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, whether the likeness of male or female. So easy to gloss right over that, focus on the idolatry part, and miss what is so germane to our discussion here, that you are to recognize there is a difference in the form of the figure of a male and a female. Lest that be shocking to anyone, the text presupposes that you can ordinarily distinguish male from female according to form and likeness. This should not be shocking, and yet it has to be stated. It has to be stated that the Bible recognizes this dimorphic difference between male and female. Now, what characteristics conventionally do distinguish male from female? When the Bible takes for granted that we can make this distinction, what are we talking about? From ancient times, people, while, as I heard one person say earlier this week on a very different topic, people have not always known a scientific explanation for things, yet they were very observant. They're observant, and they see kind of, well, I don't know why it works this way, but I see it works this way. In all times, people have recognized that on average, for instance, there's a difference in height between men and women. So if you want to think of it, you know, kind of like a parabola here, a hill, and a hill here, and you've got the average height of women and the average height of men, and there's some overlap. Some women are taller than some men, but on average, men are taller than women. What else? The hip-to-waist ratio, things like limb length, the amount of body hair. Again, there is overlap in each of these categories, but as a generality and taking each person as a whole, there's a distinction. Now, you might wonder if maybe in modern times, especially given all of the argumentation about this subject, if maybe modern science has uncovered something to say, actually, we're more similar than you thought. No, that's not true. I spent a considerable portion of my graduate degree studying this one issue and found, no, it's the opposite, in fact. For instance, there is no in-between zone on things like pelvic bones. There's not an overlap. You can tell by the body, by the bones, whether this was a male or a female. Differences in chromosomes, or especially testosterone levels. A Harvard biologist, by no means a friend of Christianity, Dr. Carol Hooven, wrote a book that landed her in much trouble with some of her peers. She's trying to hold fast to science as she understands it. She wrote a book called T, The Story of Testosterone. This is not a blanket endorsement, but I do want to cite and give credit where it's due. And she points out, unlike height, which overlaps, remember, some women are taller than some men. Unlike height, she says, the distribution of testosterone in men versus women is more like two mountain ranges separated by a vast plain. So there's variance among women. Some women have more testosterone than other women. And there's variance among men. Some men have more testosterone than other men, and they get angry on the road, and you have to watch out for them. But between men and women, she says, no, statistically, there is no overlap. It's the total opposite, a vast distinction. The testosterone of men is typically between 10 and 20 times greater than that of a woman. And this leads to things like a substantial difference between bone and muscle density. For instance, the world record for powerlifting, picking up the big thing real fast. The world record for powerlifting, the record for a man, is fully double that of the next strongest woman in the entire world. It's not that they're neck and neck and women are inching up. Women are wonderful and strong in many ways, but when it comes to powerlifting, they are not even close. There isn't one in the world who comes remotely close to the man who holds the record. Does that mean women, are you saying that women have less dignity? I don't estimate a person's dignity based on powerlifting. That is not the locus of how I identify a person's dignity. People don't have to be identical to have dignity that is the same. Now, more fundamentally, even than these things that I've mentioned, like differences of hip-to-waist ratio or testosterone levels, I believe most fundamentally you have to consider different potentialities. Different potentialities related to procreation, to the begetting of offspring. Consider the text of Genesis. What is the problem? What is the problem that God is solving? What is the problem in the narrative? It is not good that man is alone, because he has an obligation. Adam in particular has a special obligation to what? Be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the world. The problem in Genesis 2 is that this first man lacked a procreative partner, one with whom he could multiply. And the solution, according to Genesis 2 verse 22, is the Lord made, note the text. It switches here. It doesn't use the term female, which exclusively refers to the physiological form of a woman, but it says the Lord made a woman and brought her to the man. And so the term, right out the gate, the terms for female and woman are treated interchangeably because these are the same. They are coordinated together. Females are women. Women are females, according to the scripture, univocally, throughout the whole of the Bible. This is just how the scriptures work, take it or leave it. Rather, I should say take it and take it, because nobody should not be taking this. And so what do we find in scripture, basically? And I never imagined when I first became a pastor that the day would come when I needed to define the term man or woman, but we must. And in our own nation, there are people who intentionally dodge the answer to this question, not because they don't have an opinion, but because they believe that the press is real and dollars are real. We are Christians and we serve the Lord. We do not serve the dollar. We do not serve the opinion of man. We do not, Jesus said, with good purpose, you will take up a cross. And sometimes the cross looks like a coworker. Sometimes the cross looks like a relative. Sometimes the cross looks like, you name it, you signed up for it. And it's worth it. What is a male or a man? A male or a man is one whom, under healthy conditions, would naturally develop the potential to beget offspring. I'll say that again. A male is one whom, under healthy conditions, would naturally develop the potential to beget offspring. A female is one whom, under healthy conditions, would naturally develop the potential to bear, birth, and nourish offspring. That is the biblical concept of dimorphism. One begets, the other bears, births, and nourishes offspring, or rather has the potential to under healthy conditions. What do we make of this? This brings us to our second and really our final main division. We've seen at this point the Bible acknowledges a physiological distinction between male and female. The question really in our time and day is not whether or not there is this physiological distinction. The question is whether or not we have to live according to our natural physiological distinction. Whether or not we have to identify as and conduct ourselves according to that which we were born as and recognized as according to our physiology. And simply put, the Bible and God created and commands an essential correspondence. Correspondence is two things coming together, they move together. God created and commands essential correspondence between one's natural sex and one's identification as a man or a woman. So, in other words, just putting the cookies on the lowest level, on the lowest shelf, so that the kiddos can get it. Whatever you are in your body, that's what God calls you to be for your whole life. And that is a gift and a blessing. It's a gift and a blessing for a number of reasons that we're going to see. But again, look at verse 22. So the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. What I want you to notice here is the interchangeability of the terms male, man, female, woman, her, him. They're all coordinated and lockstep together. It assumes in the text these go together. And not only does God grant this distinction between physiological characteristics, but he confers corresponding titles upon them. He calls the female woman. It's him who foisted that language upon her. But it's not a foisting. It's a giving of a gift, of a status, and a calling. The entire scripture operates on this understanding. It operates on the understanding that males, all males, are men in God's sight, and all females are women in God's sight. And consequently, what does this mean? It means that man and woman are never to be understood as identities that people choose. They are not identities that people choose. They are forms and they are callings that God confers, upon people. Nor do we intuit subjectively whether we are men or women. What I mean by subjectively is going into yourself and feeling about your feelings or thinking about your thoughts or feeling about your thoughts or any other way you want to put it in order to figure out what am I. That's subjectivism, going inside to find out. We don't figure out what we are as far as men and women go in a subjective way. We discern by a common sense appraisal of the physical form. A common sense appraisal of the physical form. I'm going to come back to why I believe that is true and why you should believe that's true from Scripture, but I do want to deal with an objection. But aren't there some cases that are harder to distinguish? And maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've spoken with somebody who made that claim, that there are certain cases where, you know, aren't there cases where people are born and they're not obviously male or female, or maybe, you know, it's a mixture. So we should think of sexuality not as dimorphism, two different kinds, but we should think of it as a spectrum. That is what's being taught in many schools at every level. Should we think about it that way? I believe that our doctrine does account for this. I do believe it corresponds with reality better than the opposite claim. Imagine that there is a man, and this does happen in a way. I'll give you an example that hits too close to home. There's a man who doesn't demonstrate to the fullest extent characteristics that we often associate with men. For instance, your pastor can grow a marvelous beard, and I've been trying for 40 years. So am I to question whether I'm a man now because I don't have the beard that I want, and men have beards. And you could wonder the same for women. There can be ways that a particular woman doesn't conform entirely to all of the characteristics, the total package of characteristics that we use to discern. But the way that God built us was not that we distinguish based on any one characteristic. It's based on the predomination of all the characteristics. So that if one area is lacking, there's still 99 other ways that you discern male from female, right? Imagine that you see a creature right over here near the front, and the creature looks sort of like a mouse and sort of like a bird. And it's got webbed wings. What is it? A bat. Yes. Except you get closer to it and you notice that where there should be the webbing between the wings, instead there's nothing. It's just the skeletal structure. So is that now a mouse with weird arms? Or is it a bat that was born with some physiological impairment, deformity? I would argue, for a number of reasons, we would say, no, it's a bat. Something's wrong with the bat. We live in a fallen world, and there are disorders of all kinds that affect people. Some people are born with three arms. Some people are born with one arm. But we don't say, well, that's not a human. Why do we jump then in the case that somebody is disordered in one aspect of themselves and say, well, I don't know if that's a man or a woman. I think that's incredibly demeaning to them. To throw up into the air their entire ability to be recognized by their community according to their natural sex just because in one area they have a physiological issue. In fact, in my studies, and I challenge you, I welcome anybody to this challenge, I have never once encountered any scientifically verifiable instance of anything coming remotely close, have I stressed it enough, to a 50-50 split in a person's physiology. And anyone who says to you that there's something like that, challenge them for the proof about it. It's not that way. Even disorders where on the externality of the body there may be great deformity, which is exceedingly rare, vanishingly rare, the kind of thing that, since when did we form entire policies over the extraordinary exception? But even when there's an external deformity, we now in the modern age are all the more accountable to the word for the fact that we know about, for instance, the genome. And we have way more tools to say, no, this is definitely, had the body developed in a healthful direction, certainly it's oriented in the direction of maleness or femaleness. If it was healthy, it was only ever going in the direction of being able to beget children or to birth children. There is no indication of anyone who ever has both of these situations. What does that mean for us practically? It means that we are to judge by which set of characteristics naturally predominates, which one there is more indication of. And that is able to take account for the fact that there are people who are disordered. Pastorally, that is so important to me, that when I'm speaking to somebody and they say, oh, I was told by a doctor I've got this complexity. I can tell them, you aren't left to wonder what you should be. You go by what is predominant, and in the age to come, all will be healed. If that were not the case, how else, I would ask, would the church ever be expected to uphold the commands of Scripture? For instance, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment in order to be thought a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. That text presupposes that a community in the first place can even recognize who men and women are, and in a way that does not take into account the subjective opinion of that person. Because imagine you go to this person and say, you're not supposed to represent yourself as the opposite sex than that which you are. And they say, what are you talking about? I am a man. No, you're not. No, but I am. So you can't hold me accountable. The laws that God has put throughout Scripture presuppose that the community's ascertaining, the community's judgment about the person is actually more valid than that of the individual, not the reverse. Likewise, Titus and Timothy both have requirements for church office that presuppose we can distinguish men from women. There are so many charges given specifically to men or to women. They all presuppose that the church is possessing the tools to make common sense appraisals of who and who is not a man or a woman. And that, again, means that people are not left to choose, but neither are they left in a state of perpetually wondering what they are. It doesn't take away their freedom. It gives them freedom from the oppression that is being enslaved to subjectivity. We don't have time, nor do I believe it's appropriate in the context of a sermon like this, to go into the realistic, actual circumstances that typically feed into why people have these issues. I do believe that they need compassion. I've known a number of people who struggle with these issues, including in my own family. And in every case, there's a story of pain and of hurt, and of people who deeply want to come to some sense of resolution and community and to feel affirmed in their humanity. I don't believe it's for their best to string them out continually in this idea that they have to determine identity. What an incredible weight to bear. Identity should be something that is given to us by the Lord. And there is a certain realm, of course, where we can make decisions within that, within his boundaries, but it's like that school again with the fence. The boundary he put around that we can play within, whether I want to be a pastor or an architect or a butcher, I have a playground where I can experience and express my individual interests and desires. But the boundary is for our blessing and our protection. By way of conclusion, what I want to do is just leave you with some reasons for this distinction, overlapping with what I've said, but also some that are different. And the reason why I want to do this is to help you to rejoice and to respect this distinction, not only in yourself, but in others, and to be willing to hold especially the church to account for this. The first reason is the most obvious reason why we should rejoice in this distinction between men and women. Most obvious, and it's captured in a quote. Previously, I read a quote by Mark Twain that made him look like a very bad man. And now I'll read a different quote to at least show a little bit of honor to our American humorist. Mark Twain asked the question, what would men be without women? Pretty scarce, I think. And we should rejoice in this distinction between men and women, because without it, the species would not be here. If everyone lived according to negating, to refusing to acknowledge the reality of our procreative differences, we wouldn't be the human species very long. Also, as it relates to salvation, how would the number of the elect practically be filled up if people did not continue to acknowledge there is such a thing as procreative difference? And God not only made this a possibility, but he formed us in such a way as to encourage it. God made these distinctions where ordinarily, when people are healthy, I don't just mean physically, I mean emotionally, in terms of their upbringing, all kinds of things, when they're in a healthy state, these distinctions are a major source of the pleasure and the joy of marriage as God intended it. Adam looks at Eve and he says, not, oh, bones, you know, she's weird. He says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's different, but I'm drawn towards her. She's taken out from me, but I want union with her. And it should be the case that we rejoice in the fact that God made these differences as a point of joy and pleasure. And he's also added promises of blessing, like Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And children are a blessing from the Lord. And these are made possible only through our physiological differences. A second is related to the fact that children are a blessing from the Lord, and we should uphold, we should rejoice in and respect these distinctions for the benefit of children. Consider what it says in Malachi 2:15, a very noteworthy passage as relates to marriage. Malachi 2:15. Did I, that is the Lord, did I not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. And there he's not just talking about anyone. He's talking as a generality, the context. Look at it yourself in Malachi 2. He's talking about marriages throughout Israel that were in the trash. Men were leaving their wives over nothing at all. Divorce was happening everywhere. It was violence. And he says, why did I make them one in the very first place? Go back to Adam and Eve. Why did he bring Adam and Eve together? So that they could have marital bliss forever. Well, that's related. But so that they'd multiply, so that there would be a child. There would never have been an Eve if there wasn't the intention of a Cain and an Abel. From the beginning, the creation of this secondary partner wasn't Adam needs somebody that he can lord himself over. It's because from the beginning, according to Ephesians chapter 5, God willed that there would be this picture of the gospel embedded in creation of one representing Christ who's brought into one who's different than himself, Eve representing the church, and when they come together, there's a fruitful union, and out of the womb of the church comes every person who would ever be born again. All of those who would come out of this relationship of Christ and his bride. Why should this trouble us? Why should this offend us? It should not, at the first level, be the ick factor. The ick factor, if you still can feel it, is a physiological, instinctual response to something that is theological and built into creation. Is a recognition that the denial of this is an erasing of Christ from the picture or an erasing of the bride from the picture. As if Christ doesn't want to be with his bride. That's the fundamental issue with same-sex unions, is the erasure of this picture of Christ with his bride, two who are distinct and yet, when brought together, there is a fruitful union and one that's meant to last. So there's this profound picture. I leave you with that passage in Ephesians 5 that I alluded to. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And then Paul quotes Genesis. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying from the beginning it referred to Christ and the church. It's in this environment of recognizing the distinction of male and female that we as Christians especially have a way of rejoicing in a picture of our salvation and then practically of creating the environment for our own marriages but also for the families around us in the church that is most conducive to healthy upbringing of children. I would urge you as a church and as individuals, resist the temptation to normalize same-sex or single-sex families as an equally healthy alternative to a mother and a father raising children. Sometimes in a fallen world it's the case. You've got maybe a single mother or a single father, and God can work extraordinarily in those circumstances. But when you see them, all the more we need to come around these families in order to make sure that children have representation of both godly males and godly females. As we do that, what we find is that the fence that maybe some of us at different times have thought was too restrictive is actually for our good. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity again this evening to wrestle with your word and to perceive in it that you have given us the distinct callings, and we ask that whenever we may chafe with what you've made us, whether we be men and we're frustrated with aspects of our calling, or women and we have difficulties with that, that you would grant us the humility to rejoice in your wisdom and providence and mercy in making us what we are. We thank you for having given us dignity as human beings, which comes from you. And we ask that you would help us to know how best to represent and to enact these teachings in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, I'll invite you to stand to receive a blessing. I do want to state, in case any of you are leaving early tomorrow, my gratitude. Didn't choke up. I think I'm just choking on my own body from talking too much. My gratitude on behalf of myself and my family. It's wonderful. It feels like just yesterday that we were here previously, and if you want to have me every 7 years, I want you to know. But we're so grateful, and if you are able to stay tomorrow, I do want to provide an opportunity where if you have particular questions, I'm happy to speak with you. I know that a few of you have raised questions, or you've said that you may have questions, but you don't know if they're age appropriate. Pull me aside. I'd be happy to talk with you about those things. At this time, let's stand and receive the blessing from number 6.